Good evening to everyone. It's time to begin our class. I hope everyone had a good day. A couple of things coming up. I know tomorrow, where's Clarence? Clarence, you here? There he is. Are you all planning on going tomorrow? Okay, not enough. Opera Mills tomorrow, if you have enough. Friday. Okay. We'll announce that later. If you want to go to Opera Mills later with the Golden Heirs, it'd be on Friday. So if you'd like to make that trip, you're still invited if there's enough going. So you may make the difference. Also, a week from Saturday, we're having a youth day. But just because it's geared towards a youth day doesn't mean it's only for the young people. We have a special guest speaker that's coming, Lonnie Jones, and part of the sessions will be sessions for adults, and especially with regard to raising teenagers. So if you're there for that, I need to be there for that and listen to what he has to say about that. He'll also be preaching to us on Sunday, so that's a week from this Sunday, October the 28th, he'll be preaching on Sunday morning, and that'll be a blessing to us that Lonnie Jones will be coming. But hopefully we'll have a good youth day. This is our second annual youth day, and so it takes a little while to get the ball rolling on those things. We already have our speaker for 2019, which will be Eric Lyons, and that will be the third youth day, and he'll also speak with us on Sunday morning. Eric Lyons works for Apologetics Press. So a lot of what he'll be talking about is with regard to defending the authenticity of the Bible and the historicity of the Bible and some other things. So apologetics, of course, is the idea of defending truth. And Eric's an expert in that area of study, and that'll be a blessing to us as well. So some more good things happening in the near future. If you'll open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, I almost decided to put a map of Paul's first missionary journey on the board, but I decided not to do it because you probably have a map of that in the back of your Bibles. If you have any kind of maps at all, usually some of the New Testament maps will, in the back of your Bible, include Paul's first, second, and third missionary journey. So I have that in the back of my map. And I want to say thank you to Clarence for teaching last week in my absence. We begin with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey from Antioch of Syria, and you covered their journey over to Cyprus, to the two cities there on each side of the ports of Cyprus, the second one being Paphos, where you have the conversion of the governor of that particular island, and of course a false teacher there that is blinded when he opposed Paul and Barnabas in their teaching. And then they sail from there to Perga, and then Pisidia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, and then back again the other direction from where they had come. And that's kind of where we are. In looking at Antioch and doing some study on Antioch and just even doing some history, when you read chapters 13 and 14 and you start getting into these places where Paul and Barnabas are traveling, you kind of want to know, well, why are these cities here, and what do they believe, and what was going on? And you have to go back a couple of hundred years to understand even the climate of what's taking place. And so I did some little bit of study and history, and if you even want to go back all the way to Alexander the Great, who was, didn't it say about Alexander the Great that when he was done with all of his conquering, he cried because there was nothing else to conquer? And eventually he died in 320 CBC, and so that was the Greek Empire and the height of the Greek Empire that replaced the Persian Empire that we read about in the latter parts of Daniel and some of the rest of the Old Testament prophets. So the Greeks come into power, And when Alexander the Great dies, a man by the name of Seleucus, also another one by the name of Ptolemy, who reigned over in Egypt, he took the Egyptian territory, and Cleopatra was from Ptolemy and from that influence. So when Augustus Caesar in 31 BC defeated Mark Antony, who was of Roman descent, and Cleopatra together, then you have the beginning, really, of the Roman Empire in its heyday, although there was already the Battle of Corinth in 156, and there was already trending that way towards Roman occupancy of all these territories. Rome really took everything over by that time, and then you have the great reign of the Caesars. But this guy named Seleucus, who was one of the great four commanders of Alexander the Great's armies, he is the one who named some of these cities here that we're talking about. If you look here on this map, so when you're looking at the Syrian territory, I'm going to go back to my map again. You have Antioch of Syria, but you also have Antioch of Pisidia, two distinct places. Antioch of Syria is the Antioch where the journey begins, and that's, of course, the well-known city where Christians were first deemed Christians in Antioch. And during the time of the Roman Empire, it was the third largest city in the empire. So there was a lot going on. There were a lot of Jews that had moved to that area. It was a free state for them, which basically meant that they could do some governing of themselves, but they still lived under Roman occupation. And so you see that the influence of the early Jewish church in Antioch mixed with the Gentiles. But we have them sailing from Antioch and going to this other Antioch, and you begin to think to yourself, why so many Antiochs? Why can't they name it something else? Well, it was because of Seleucus. His father's name was Antiochus. And he gave rise to 13 more Antiochuses from there. And you can read about the rest of that time that the Greek Empire was trying to hold on, where brothers and fathers and uncles and sons were all fighting each other for the throne. One Antiochus would kill off another Antiochus, and it's really quite an interesting story and hard drama to follow, and who they marry and how they do all of this. But in any event, Seleucus names these cities after his father and his sons. Some other things that happened that brought forth even the climate of what was taking place when Jesus came into the world, one of these Antiochuses, I believe it was Antiochus the Fourth, who later called himself Epiphanes, which meant he thought he was a god. He went in about 160s B.C., and he came into the temple, the Jerusalem temple, and he took some of the gold. He went into the Holy of Holies, and he took some of the gold from there, and he offered a pig on the altar to desecrate the temple. And so that was a slap in the face of the Jews, of course, when you think about clean and unclean animals. You can study about that, but the Maccabean period was a period in which Jewish revolt rose up against Antiochus, who was one of Seleucus's commanders that came after him, one of his own children. And they defeated the Greeks and pushed them out of there, and they rededicated the temple. And so when you read about Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, it has to do with an eight-day purification of that temple that was once desecrated by Antiochus. Also during that period, you have the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and some of these different groups of the Jews that became prominent in the time of Christ. So there's a lot of different things that are going on here. But these particular cities were originally settled and formed by one of Alexander the Great's commanders. And so if you look again back at the map of where they're going, I won't belabor this too much longer. We'll get into the text. But it talks about Seleucia and Antioch and Seleucia over in Syria is the origin of their journey. And again, Seleucia is named after Seleucus. So all those things are connected. Okay, so in Acts chapter 13, what you have is this, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas. And they leave from Antioch of Syria and they head across to Cyprus and then up into the second Antioch and these other cities that we're going to be reading about. It was very noticeable, verse 4, where did they go? they went into to preaching in the synagogues, verse 5. That was the regular place where the Jews would get together and they would talk about the scriptures. Look about it in verse 14. When they go down to Perga and then they go to Antioch of Pisidia, they went down to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why? Because that's when they would gather together and there would be a reading of the law and then there would be an opportunity for someone to speak. And so Paul used that opportunity to preach. And in reading back through Paul's sermon here, it's similar to kind of some of the things that Stephen laid down in some of the early gospel sermons. In fact, when I'm reading this sermon, it sounds almost similar to what you read in Acts chapter 2, Peter's first sermon, isn't it? And you may have covered some of this, but he basically goes down the line from Abraham and the seed to David, and then he speaks of David being the one who was going to, through his seed, bring forth the Christ. He also, we already covered most of 13, so I'm just kind of gathering you back up here. After he discussed this in by about verse 36 of Acts chapter 13, he also points out the fact that the Jews had rejected Christ and that they had put him to death. And through this rejection, something's beginning to take place. And you remember what Paul was the apostle to who? He's known as the apostle to who? Really the Gentiles. Now, it didn't mean he didn't preach to the Jews, but it was already predicted that the majority of the Jews were going to reject what Paul was going to say, but the Gentiles would be more willing to accept it. And there's a lot of different things that could have played into that. Some of the reasons why the Jews, especially early on, didn't want to believe in Paul was because Paul was once a Jew who fought for the law of Moses and persecuted the church, but he had turned. And so they didn't trust him, and they didn't like him, and he was hated by his brethren, those that wanted to stay devout Jews and continue to reject Christ. But even as he traveled on, there were just devout Jews who wanted to stay with the law of Moses, who did not want to accept what the gospel taught. And as Paul and Barnabas began to make headway and convert people, and they're also with miracles proving themselves to be teachers of God, there's envy. There's envy in the Jewish rulers and the power that existed with their religious influence. And because of that, we see persecution. When we get into chapter 14, we're going to start seeing this persecution. They're basically kicked out of Antioch in Pisidia, and they move on, and they go on to Iconium, and we'll read about that here at the end of chapter 13. And from Iconium, they go to Lystra, and there's a healing there, and then people are beginning to want to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they think they're gods because of the healing. And then even to the point, then there's an occupation from people that they had passed through before, Jews that basically gathered themselves up and traveled to follow Paul and Barnabas, who stoned Paul in chapter 14 and leave him for dead. So we'll read from the end of chapter 13 to part of chapter 14, and we can discuss some of the content. So let's look at about verse 44 of chapter 13. Is that about where you stopped last week? Okay, so here we go. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Now, you back up to verses 42 and 43. The Jews didn't want to hear it, but the Gentiles wanted to hear it. Because this was good news to them that they were going to be included in the church. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, verse 45, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy to everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed or chosen to eternal life believed. Now, I want to stop right there. I want to make a contrasting statement between verse 48 and verses 45 and 46. When it says that they were appointed to eternal life, there in the original text, it bears this type of language. This is not predestination as if some had been chosen and some had not been chosen for eternal life, but it rather was that the Jews had proven themselves to be unworthy of everlasting life because they had rejected the preaching. And then in verse 48, here was an acceptance of the preaching. And it's actually that word appointed to is a passive verb, which basically means that they had received it. And because they had received that message, that made them candidates to become Christians. And of course, they believed, and through their believing, that brought forth the next steps towards their salvation. So the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. In verse 50, it mentions here something about the women also being prominent. In some of these cities that were originally set up by Seleucus, there were actually women magistrates that served in these cities, which was quite an advancement for that time. And so it seems that they had some governmental authority, and so it was also important for some of them to be involved in the expiation of Paul and Barnabas. So they're kicked out of Antioch, and it says in verse 51, they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they came to Iconium. So they move eastward to the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Now, when I think about that shaking off the dust of their feet, doesn't that remind you of Jesus speaking to his apostles and saying, for those who don't receive you, to do what? Shake off the dust of your feet and move on to the next house. So there is a principle involved in the spread of the gospel that as we send that message out, that we send it with the hope that it will be received. But if it's going to be rejected, and if we're going to be persecuted, there's no purpose in staying in a place where the gospel is not being received. And so the apostles move on, and they do exactly what Jesus taught the apostles to do in the limited commission in Matthew chapter 10. Shake off the dust of your feet and move on to some place that's going to listen to your words. So that can be applied, I think, even in today. We want to spread the gospel to the lost, but if there are people out there, even our friends or others that we've made attempts with, that are antagonistic toward it, or they don't want to hear it, then we need to bring it on to people that are willing to listen. Okay, chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude of both the Jews and Greeks believed. Here it continues. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So you can see the preaching, and you can also see the opposition. And you can see that this is building. Paul and Barnabas are having influence. People are being converted to the Lord, both Jews and Gentiles being converted to the Lord. And the Jews that don't want to hear it, they're losing ground. So they're building, in a sense, their group of people that want to stop what Paul and Barnabas are doing. In the meantime, Paul and Barnabas are just kind of digging in and continuing to preach because they're having success. But the multitude of the city was divided, verse 4. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it, and they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And they were preaching the gospel there. And in Lystra, now they're in Lystra. Who is a famous person that came from Lystra? Anyone know? A very well-known Christian from Lystra. Timothy. Timothy was born in Lystra. And it's possible that this is when, during this ministry here that we read about in this first missionary journey, that Paul converted Timothy. He referred to him as his son in the faith. And it might have been from this time forward that that relationship began. So Lystra was where Timothy had come from. And he was the son of a Jewish woman, but his father was Greek. And later on you'll hear some things about Paul having Timothy take a vow and to basically go through a purification process. He circumcised him so that he would be accepted by both Jews and Greeks. Okay, and in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet, an invalid from birth, from his mother's womb, had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had the faith to be healed. Now that is an interesting statement, verse 9. He's preaching, and here's a man who's crippled, And he's preaching, of course, he's not preaching about being healed, but he's preaching about the great physician, Jesus. And it says that he saw that this man was a person who was believing what he had to say. So was faith a part of the ingredients for healing in the New Testament? Yeah, how many times did Jesus say, go your way, your faith has saved you or made you whole? And sometimes Jesus meant that not only in a physical sense, but also in a spiritual sense, because they accepted the one who was speaking to them as a messenger of God. This man hears Paul speaking, verse 9, and Paul looks at him, and reading on him, maybe his body language or his nonverbal communication, that he had the faith to be healed, he shouts with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet, and it says, and he leaped and walked. Now, again, this kind of reminds you back Acts chapter 3, doesn't it? In Acts chapter 3, you have a lame man at the beautiful gate, remember at the temple? And this is a person that no one had ever seen walk. And it says he was walking and what? Leaping and praising God. And so a very similar miracle here. And because of that, a large number of people believed and became Christians. And so you see the influence of that miracle, to the point that, remember, the Sanhedrin takes Peter and John aside, throws them in prison, begins to persecute them and threaten them upon penalty of death if they would continue to preach this message. And yet they're also constrained by the fact that this notable miracle had been done that they couldn't deny, and they feared the multitudes. So the miracles were powerful. They encouraged people to believe in what Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And so in verse 11, this continues. The people saw what Paul had done. When they saw it, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. What were these people wanting to do when they saw Paul and Barnabas, and they saw that they had power, heavenly power? What do they want to do with them? They wanted to worship them. This was the Gentile mind. This was these two gods that they're proclaiming that they are, were a part of the great 12 Olympians, as they spoke of them all the way back from Greek and Roman mythology. But in their mind, there was, you know, the earth was created by a series of gods up in these other heavenly regions. And they're trying to take Paul and Barnabas and make them into something more than they are. So here's what Paul and Barnabas react. Verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men with the same nature as you, and we preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Now, this is interesting because you're going to see a really quick change of opinion. Because in one moment, they're getting ready to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and the next minute, Paul is being stoned and left for dead. So the crowds are fickle here, and there's influence from all types of different areas. But one of the things that the apostles constantly do is that they do not ever give credit to themselves. I'm doing all the talking. I'm not letting you talk. Go backwards and give me another example where we've already read of, where someone says, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. Just a couple chapters ago, who said that? Right. And Cornelius, you remember, he bowed down to Peter. And you can't really blame Cornelius. He'd seen a vision from heaven. And this is a messenger of God, really, Peter, coming to him. And so in humility and probably some fear, that was his natural reaction. But what did Peter say? I myself am also a man. Right. So Paul and Barnabas, not wanting to get any notoriety, not wanting to be elevated on any level. We're just like you. We're just giving you a message. And I think that's important, that these men who actually had miraculous power and gifts of the Holy Spirit never let that get to their head, never thought that anything that they were doing was from themselves. They recognized that all of this was God's doing, that they were just messengers. Okay, so they're not having very much success telling these people not to sacrifice to them. But then look at what it says in verse 19. Go backwards. Go back from Lystra and go west to Iconium. Remember, there was a plot to try and stone Paul and Barnabas, and so they fled there. Go back to Antioch. What happened in Antioch? They got kicked out of the city. Those Jews that wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas and their companions had made the decision to travel and all the way to Lystra to give them problems. So it says that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, these two verses are very interesting to me. I'm going to pause and just ask you, when you read that in verses 19 and 20, what things come to mind? Just, you read, here's Paul being stoned and the things that are surrounding that. What things come to mind? How does that grab you? What's that? I don't know. Well, Paul had been the main speaker and preacher, and all the way back to before, he's the one who preached in Antioch. So he seemed to be the main person behind it, but that's a good point. Barnabas was pretty neutral, and Paul was very, he was a very polarizing figure for the Jews. The Jews hated Paul. I mean, they hated him. But Barnabas was an encourager, and so he was the one that they wanted to kill. Yeah. It you think about that, don't you? We think about the first time you read about Saul, what's he doing? Yeah, he's consenting to Stephen's death and his stoning. And isn't that funny how that comes around and he's receiving it? What else do you think about in this whole... There's more to it, because they stone him and they suppose him to be dead, drag him outside the city. I don't know. See, I think about that too, because there's a lot of restraint here from the Holy Spirit in what Luke is writing. How brutal was a stoning? And what would that do to a person's body? And stoning isn't like going out into our parking lot and picking up some of those pebbles that we have there in the... No, they picked up rocks like boulders that they could pick up, and they pounded people into the ground and they crushed their bones until they died. This was a very violent way to kill someone. And Paul was receiving that type of treatment. Exactly. So I don't really know what happened here, but we might say, at least in my opinion, that on this occasion God spared Paul for another day. I think that it was more to it than Paul's just strength as a person to get up and walk back. And another thing that you kind of boggles your mind, where did Paul go? They marched right back into the city where they'd just been stoned. And from there, they travel back through Iconium and back through Antioch, and they go and meet with the church there. And this is the place that those people had traveled from to put them to death. So we see great courage here by Paul and Barnabas, and resiliency and God's protection over them. Yeah. That occasion where he was stoned, he kind of had a heavenly, like he died for 30 minutes, like people say, on the operating table or something, and came back. And maybe that was his being caught up into the third heaven. We'll never know. Never know. One of the things that we're going to get to here in the next chapter is the writing of the book, probably of Galatians, taking place after they leave here and they go back to Antioch. And then they have this Jerusalem council over what the Gentiles were to keep or not keep. There is, remember, as you read the book of Acts, a history of the epistles of Paul falling into place within these chapters. And I'll probably give you a handout. I got this handout from Dow Flat years ago. It's in a yellow folder in my office. I've had it all these years, and from time to time I've copied it. But what it does is it places all of Paul's epistles as they happened historically in the book of Acts, which I think is helpful. So from the time that you begin about Acts chapter 15 and move along all the way to the end of Acts chapter 28, you have the writing of the majority of Paul's epistles. And you can see, you know, in Acts chapter 16, we're going to get to them going to Philippi, and then Acts chapter 18 to Corinth, and Acts chapter 19 to Ephesus. And once they start going through these other cities, Paul is then getting people coming back and reporting from the churches, and then he's writing letters back to them, and that's where we have the majority of the New Testament. So when you think about that 2 Corinthians 8 passage, that, or 2 Corinthians 12 passage that you mentioned, some of those things come to mind. That's right. No one has come or gone there but the one who descended from out of there. Yeah. Elijah, you mean? Elijah. Yeah. Yeah, I think the idea is that they went into a place that was not earthly. But if we believe when Enoch was taken, or when Elijah was taken up, they were taken to the same place the rest of us would go. Right. And Elijah appears in the Transfiguration as well. So there's some of that. Yeah, I don't think that Paul went to heaven on this occasion, but that's just some people say that maybe he had some kind of heavenly vision. So, okay, so back to verse 21. We'll keep moving here. So they go back to Derbe. They go on to Derbe, and then that's their last stop. And when they had preached the gospel there and made many disciples, then they're on their return trip. So if you go back to if you go back to your map, you get as far as Derbe, and you have them turn around and come back. Now, someone had left them back when they got to Perga, or Pisidia 1. Who was that? Who left them? John Mark. That is going to be an issue that we come to at the end of Acts chapter 15. Because remember, basically what is understood or believed about that was John Mark was a young man. He was younger than Paul and Barnabas, and they started having some problems. They started dealing with some opposition, and that John Mark fled from the situation because he was afraid of what might happen to him. And Paul, being as zealous as he was, here's a guy who's being stoned to death and getting up and walking back into the city where the people had stoned him from. He wasn't really probably up for working with someone who was going to be so wishy-washy as John Mark. But Barnabas went on and used him. And remember, later on, Paul also reunited his relationship with John Mark and used him late in his ministry. And that's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. But just remind yourself of the fact that on their way back, they're returning without John Mark, who had fled them on the trip. Okay, verse 21. Let's try and finish chapter 14. When they preached the gospel in Derbe, made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." Now, this is very similar to what you have already read back in Acts chapter 11, what Barnabas said. He encouraged them, verse 23, when he had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. I just make this blank statement here. The idea that a person is once saved, always saved, is completely and totally erroneous based on the whole purpose of this statement. Because if we don't, we need to continue in the faith. Why else would we need to continue in the faith, or through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, when these Christians were already in the kingdom of God? So there is a kingdom of God on the earth that is temporary, that is, we're a part of the church. But we will not be the kingdom of God in reality until we're caught up into heaven in the second coming. So we are in the church, and we are among those who are a part of the kingdom. But he's saying you have to remain in the kingdom. And the way that you remain in the kingdom is by staying faithful to the Lord. So this whole conversation and the purpose of them going back and trying to strengthen the disciples is totally against the idea that once a person is saved, they can never lose their salvation. So sometimes it startles me that a person could really believe that doctrine, when basically most of the New Testament says everything but that, but it instead teaches against it. Okay, verse 23. So when they had appointed elders in every church, was it important for there to be churches that were organized with leadership, yes or no? Yes, God's intention for every local body that meets is to be organized with elders and deacons and preachers and the other things that we see in church organization. So I only mention that because I've heard in the past congregations form and say, well, we don't really need elders. That's not the point. That might be a human opinion, but God wants there to be elders. So when the church forms in a location, then there should be a goal, long-term goal, that that congregation would have elders, would have spiritual leadership. Now, sometimes that's a very difficult thing to accomplish. I know when my good friend Enoch Rinks went down to Paraguay and they helped build the church up there, and I traveled down there in 2004, 2005, somewhere in there, to be a part of that as they were building up the church. They had nothing there, and when they established the church, most of the people that were converting were younger than 30 years old. So it was a very young church. And they struggled for many years to get leadership because they just weren't qualified men. Now, they need to be qualified men. And there's a reason why we have 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, and we have the parameters of what God would accept as people that would serve in the capacity of elders. So we don't just appoint elders for the sake of appointing elders. We make sure that they're qualified men. But we also don't just back off the idea of having elders because we don't think it's a good idea or it's not going to work here in this church. That is not a biblical view, and that doesn't head you or make you head in the right trajectory from where God wants the church to be. I have preached in congregations where there were elders and where there weren't elders. And there were reasons why there weren't elders, and there were reasons why there were elders based on the history of that church or the makeup of that church. But I can tell you this much as a preacher. It sure is a lot easier to preach where there are elders. And I have been thankful for the way that God has organized that, and I see His wisdom in it over the years. But anyway, that was the key, to appoint elders in every church. They prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That reminds me back of what it says in chapter 13, that they were commended to the Lord for the work of preaching and ministry and missionary work. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they preached the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia, and there's the end of their journey. From there, they sailed across the ocean there to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And some of what I read said close to 3 years, from about 46 to 49 A.D., roughly were the years that Paul and Barnabas stayed and finished up their work in Antioch. And sometime during that stay is probably where you have Paul's first epistle being written, Galatians. We're going to read about some of that next week in Acts chapter 15. Okay, thanks for being here for the class.